Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together. Please help us, Lord, to remember the goodness of the Lord. Now bless our time together in the study of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're looking here at Zephaniah. If you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, Zephaniah chapter 1. We're looking here specifically in verses 7 and 8, and he's talking about how that God is going to punish all who are wearing strange apparel. Now notice, God has prepared a sacrifice. He has bidden his guests to come. Now, if you, in Ezekiel chapter 39, 17 to 22, God begins to describe the destruction of Gog and Magog. Of course, this is not the beginning. But if you notice with me here in verse 17, Ezekiel 39, it says, "And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl, and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves, and come and gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, the rams and the goats, the lambs and goats and bullocks and all of the fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full and drink the blood till ye be drunken for my sacrifice which I sacrifice for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots and mighty men and all manner men of war, saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory upon the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them." By the way, when he says, "I'll set my glory upon them," it means upon the heathen. It doesn't mean he's going to make the heathen glorify the heathen. It means by the heathen, he will be glorified. In other words, you'll see the glory of God. And then verse 22, "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward." So now here, he's talking the same concept. Here that God prepares a feast, he's bidding his guests to come. In this case, the guests happen to be the vultures. And who are they consuming? They're consuming the wicked. Now, if you go to Revelation 19, and Revelation 19, 17 to 21, you're going to see the exact same thing described, except what both Ezekiel and Zephaniah were talking about are fulfilled in Revelation. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to the fowls flying in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the great, unto the supper of the great God." Now in this case, he calls what the feast? The supper. This banquet. "That ye may eat of the flesh of the kings, of the flesh of the captains, of the flesh of the mighty men and the horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth, the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped the image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Now again, you have the exact same language being described. As I said to you before, what you really have in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, is a description of the utter annihilation of the wicked, not just at the second coming. This is the consuming of the wicked in general. So, but primarily it is the second coming of Christ, no doubt about it. But what's interesting, if you go over to Revelation chapter 20, since we're already in Revelation, you go over to verses 7 and 9, it says, "When the 1,000 years were expired, Satan was loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations of the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And he went up into the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Now think about this.
We just read out of Ezekiel 39, 17 to 22. We just read how he will destroy Gog and Magog. And the destruction is described as what? That feast where he calls the birds to come and to consume them. And so when you look at Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 20, what are you getting? The combination of the great feast of the destruction of the wicked that God will call forth. And so we see that this is very interesting how that God has described the destruction of the wicked. By the way, just as a footnote on this, in Matthew chapter 22, 1 to 14, we have the parable of the wedding feast. Now, if you turn there quickly with me, in Matthew chapter 22, I want to show you something. Matthew chapter 22. And I want you to look specifically, we'll start with verse 11, Matthew 22, verse 11. Now remember, there were invitations given to the great supper of God. Now listen, this supper in Matthew chapter 22 is not the same supper that is described by Zephaniah and Ezekiel, all right? They're not the same supper, because the supper that God is calling to them in Ezekiel and in Zephaniah is the supper of destruction. The supper that Jesus is calling them to here in Matthew 22 is redemption. But there is a parallel between this parable and what Zephaniah stated. Remember that God will destroy everyone who's wearing what? Strange apparel. So look with me now here in verse 11. So after the invitations are given, what does the king do? And then when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on what? A wedding garment. So the king came in to investigate. And what did we read out of chapter 1? Remember verse 12? That God will search Jerusalem with a candle? That's the investigative judgment. That's him searching, investigating. What do we find here in verse 11? A direct reference to the king investigating. There's an investigation, investigative judgment. And he saith unto him, friend, how comest hither not having the wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him in the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now that last part of that verse, that section there, has a direct correlation to what Zephaniah is describing, how that God will punish all who have strange apparel after he investigates them. And in so doing, God will do the same as described here in Matthew chapter 22. The king will come in and investigate, and all who are wearing strange apparel, he will cast out into outer darkness. And so Zephaniah, though not specifically making a direct correlation to the supper of Matthew 22, but the direct correlation between the wedding garment and the strange apparel, how that he is indicating very clearly a direct reference that everyone whose character is not in harmony with the sovereignty of the will of God will be found guilty in the judgment and will be cast out. And so the wedding garment is very important. The character of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back into Zephaniah, shall we? Let's go back to Zephaniah. Look here with me, verses 14 to 18. It talks about the day of the Lord is hastening on. The day of the Lord is hastening on. Now that phrase, hastening on, it's coming quickly. If something's coming quickly, it places within it the concept of urgency. And in this particular case, he's talking about getting ready. It's important that you get ready. Why? Because the day of the Lord is coming soon. It's coming. And the day of the Lord, or the day of God, is simply indicating the day of reckoning. Now, I'm going to give you the references. We're not going to look them up. We don't have time. But I just want to show you the concept of the day of the Lord throughout Scripture. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. He talks about the second coming of Jesus, right? You should all know that. It's the second coming of Jesus, the last days. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, but the day of the Lord shall come, what? That's right. So he's coming as a thief in the night, the day of the Lord. So it's a thief in the night, the day of the Lord. He's describing what? What is Paul describing in 1 Thessalonians 5? He's the second coming of Jesus. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, 9 to 14, again using the same phrase, thief in the night, describing what? The second coming of Jesus. But he says it's the day of God. Same thing, day of the Lord, day of God. It's the second coming. Now, when you put those concepts together in reference to Zephaniah, that the day of the Lord is hastening on, it's coming quickly, and you couple that phrase, a thief in the night, it means that many are going to be caught unexpected. Right? It doesn't mean secret. The coming of the Lord is not secret. It comes unexpectedly. To who? To those who do not watch and pray. Now look, and so the essence of it is simply this. Remember the statement of the servant of the Lord when she quotes the angel? Get ready, get ready, get ready. That's the essence of what God is trying to say here in Zephaniah 14 to 18. And so the day of the Lord. Let's look quickly here. Now again, there are some, I'm not going to read them all. We don't have time. But these are references that are very important. All of them speak of the day of the Lord, the second coming, the utter annihilation of the wicked. That includes, by the way, as I just made reference earlier to, the end of the millennium, the utter annihilation of the wicked. Now think of this for a moment. The day of the Lord, the second coming, describing what is to take place. These series of verses that I'm giving to you now are really so wonderful in the description of the second coming of Jesus. Now, we don't have time to go through them all, but I do want you to turn to one, and that's Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. I want to show you something in Amos chapter 5, 18 to 20. Listen to what Amos says here about the day of the Lord. He says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Stop right there. Now, he's talking about a specific group of people. These people aren't wicked per se. In other words, outwardly, they don't give the resemblance that they're wicked outwardly. But notice the description. Woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. They desire the second coming of Jesus. Now, how many of us desire the second day of the coming of Christ? I do. I want to see Jesus come. I don't want to live in this world no more. All right, now listen. Remember the five foolish virgins? They weren't hypocrites. All right, now listen very carefully. Not everyone who professes the name of Christ is a Christian. Not every so-called present truth believer is that committed. Y'all with me? You've got to understand, God sees what we do not see. He knows what we do not know. He understands what we do not understand. He sees, right now, and Joe Cruz was so right about this, I'll never forget when he used to say this. You know, if we were to all die right now, instantly, just die right now, you're either saved or you're lost. There's no middle ground. You're either saved or you're lost. That's the finality of it. Right now, God knows right at this moment who's in a saving relationship and who isn't, right at this moment. Now, Bible says examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. We need to take a good hard look at ourselves. And that Greek word for examine means to be analytical, break it down like you would a mathematical equation. See, that's getting down to the nitty-gritty of Christianity. We don't mind trying to understand a particular doctrine, nor even espousing such a view. But what we have a hard time doing is taking a good look at ourselves and seeing ourselves for what we really are. You see, most people see themselves as they would like to be. God sees us for who we really are. I always say this, you and I need to face reality. We need to see things as they are, not as we want them to be. Don't be a dreamer, be a realist. Live in the real world, see things as they really are. Look, all of us, if we had a dream, we'd say, oh, we would love this earth to be filled with peace and happiness, no war, no death, no racism, no bigotry, no one dying. You know, we would go down the litany, right? A heaven on this earth. But friends, that's not going to happen until the new heavens and the new earth. In the meantime, we live in a sin-sick world. See things as they are, not as you want them to be. And in so doing, you'll tap into reality, which hopefully will waken you up and therefore cause you to go about doing the Lord's business and getting this work finished.
So we need to see ourselves as we are, not as we want to be. So woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you?
Listen, very interesting. What is the end result? You say you love the coming of Jesus. You want him to come. But for some people, it won't be a pleasant day.
He says the day of the Lord is darkness and not light. He says, as if a man did flee from a lion and then a bear met him, and he went into the house and he leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him.
You know what? That's an interesting
aphorism. It's a beautiful aphorism.
You know what this is saying? You know what this is? You know, it went from bad to worse. You understand? Imagine going for a hike, a lion comes out of the wood, boom, you think, whoa, man, you run. And you think, just as you think, whoo, got past that line. Here comes a bear. You think, whoa, man. And you're scamping and running. You see a building, a house, some place. You're running to the cabin. You think, wow, I'm safe. And just as you put your hand on the wall, here comes the snake. You went from bad to worse.
Verse 20, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, and even dark and no brightness in it? And then he goes on to talk about how I can't stand your religious services.
He says, I can't stand your religious services. You offer me this, you offer me that, you do this, you do that, and you know what? The problem is you're not righteous. And yet you claim you love and eagerly await the second coming of Jesus. He said, but I'm going to tell you, it won't be a good day for you. It's going to be a bad day. You know how bad? It's going to go from bad to worse. Amos chapter 5, 18 to 20. Actually, read the whole chapter. I'd recommend that you do that. But I just wanted to give a glimpse. He's describing a particular group of people. Well, all of these verses here that I have here, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, Isaiah 13, 6, verse 9, Jeremiah 46, verse 10, Ezekiel 13, 5, Ezekiel 30, verse 3, Joel 2, verse 11, 1 and 11, Joel 3, verse 14, Amos 5, 18 to 20, Obadiah 1, 15, and Zechariah 14:1. All of them describe the day of the Lord. And it's an incredible description of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very fascinating about the look of the day of the Lord. There's no doubt, dear friends, when Zephaniah in chapter 1 describes the day of the Lord, it's a day of judgment for many. But to the righteous, it is a day of freedom. It says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be what? Caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The next verse we often leave out. I don't know why. It says, comfort, therefore, everyone with these words. Comfort. They're comforting words. What a glorious day that God's going to deliver us from this terrible world we're living in.
And so this is the day of the Lord. Now let's go to chapter 2 quickly. Let's move over to chapter 2, Zephaniah chapter 2, the gathering message, verses 1 to 3. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger.
Now stop right there. This is a powerful message. In Zephaniah chapter 2, you have a breakdown of verses 1 to 3, which is called the gathering message, and then verses 4 to 7, judgment upon Gaza, the Philistines, and then verses 8 to 11, judgment upon Moab and Ammon.
And this, of course, deals with various judgments that have fallen. Verse 12 will deal the judgment of Ethiopia. Verses 13 to 15, judgment upon Nineveh. We're going to spend a little time there also. But let's go back to the gathering message of verses 1 to 3. Notice the language. Four times he uses the word before. Did you notice that? You need to do something before something happens, he's saying. Implying what? That once this event takes place, you can't do it anymore. Meaning the opportunity has now passed you by. In other words, if the opportunity has passed you by, you're no longer able to carry out the requirements that God is admonishing, it means that that opportunity is forever closed. In other words, Zephaniah is talking about a day that once it commences, you'll no longer have opportunity to prepare yourself. You know what day he's describing? The close of human probation. Now, there's the general close of human probation. And that's for the world. But it is possible that you can close your probation before that time. That's why we read made reference to both Peter and Paul, where he says that the coming of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And if you were to look up that phrase, by the way, a thief in the night in reference in the spirit of prophecy, you'll find that there are times in which she makes the reference to the close of human probation to your life personally. Not just to the second coming, but to your name being called up in the judgment. And not ready for that day, you're not watching and praying. When your name is caught up, Jesus will come to your name in the investigative judgment like a thief in the night. Not secretly, but unexpectedly, because you aren't prepared for it. You see, when we became Seventh-day Adventists, at that moment, God put you on notice. Don't you understand? You were given the notice, like a summons to court. You were given the notice. And you don't know, though, when you're going to appear in court. See, he's not going to give you the day or the hour when you appear in court. So what you have to do is always be ready. Because you know as well as I do, if God were to give you the day and the hour of your appointment, you would look at that and think, oh, man. I got 6 years. I'm going to live most of us will become lackadaisical and maybe lose our way altogether. Who knows? So he's not going to do that. We've already been given the notice. Zephaniah 1-3 is dealing with the invitation, the gospel message to call the people. Get ready before your probation closes. Then, if it should close on you before probation close, the national or the global the probation of the world, then it you'll still be ready. It matters not. You are prepared. You are ready. So there is a time we need to gather, and dear friends, we need to get ready. We got to get busy. And then verses 4 to 7, again, this is the judgments upon the Philistines. 8 through 11, the judgments upon Moab and Ammon. And again, I don't have time to go through all this. By the way, if you go to verse 8, and he's talking about, and verse 9, Moab and the children of Ammon will be, they have reproached God's people. He says, but then the remnant of my people shall come upon them and possess them. Now, this is a very interesting passage in verse 8 and verse 9. And if you cross-reference over to Daniel chapter 11 and Amos chapter 8, you will find how that these two events are described again. And I don't have time, but I just gave you some references. You can look it up later. All right? Just look up Moab and the chief children of Ammon. Because what he's talking about is the final conversion just before probation closes. Then we come to verse 12, the judgment upon the Ethiopians. And then verses 13 to 15. Now I want you to notice the language of verses 13 to 15 of these set of passages. He will stretch his hand against the north. Now notice that language, against the north. Now, this is talking about Nineveh. So it's not talking about Babylon directly, but if you understand the Assyrian Empire, they are directly related to the Babylonians, right? You guys, if you know your history, you know that the Babylonians and the Assyrians were cousins. They were directly related to each other. Now, what God is going to do is this. He's going to take the city of Nineveh, use it as a type of the spiritual Babylon at the end of time. And I want to show you what he's describing here in chapter 2. If you were to put this whole chapter together, here's what you got. You got the last invitation message going out. Get ready before probation closes. Then you've got the remnant going forth and what they're doing is they're possessing the remnant of Edom and Moab. They're going out evangelizing, saving the lost. The last message is going out, gathering the saints in, and then probation closes and judgment falls upon Babylon. That's chapter 2. Oh, I wish I had time to break it down in detail. Because let me tell you, though, hold on, because wait till we get to chapter 3. Because it's unbelievable. You have to understand, and I'm sorry, and I do apologize. I know I'm moving rather quickly. But this is one of the most fascinating books you will ever study. I'll guarantee it. If you understand how to study it, you know, properly now. But it is absolutely mind-boggling how detailed he is about the final moments of Earth's history. It's unbelievable. So here we look here. He's talking at the end of chapter 2. He says, I will stretch out my hand against the north. Now, this is the king of the north that you find in Daniel chapter 11. That's, again, the parallel. He says, and destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation, a dry like a wilderness. Now, all of these phrases, again, we don't have time, but if you were to search them out and parallel them, you'll see they have a direct correlation to ancient Babylon and, more importantly, to spiritual Babylon. He says, the flock shall lie down in the midst of her, and all the beasts and the nations, both the cormorant and the bittner. Now, these are like vulture birds. Enlarge in her upper and the upper lentils of it. In other words, they're perching. These birds of prey, they're perching. Okay? And it says, and their voice shall sing in the windows, desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. In other words, he's going to expose all that's happening in this corrupt city. That's the second angel's message. Babylon has fallen. That's what the second angel's all message is about, exposing the wine of Babylon. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am and there is none beside me. Now that should awaken in you, because in Revelation she said, I am a queen and am no widow and I shall see no sorrow. That's Revelation. So she says in her heart, I am. Notice that she says in her heart, I am. I am? That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Two definitions given in Luke and John in reference to blasphemy. One is that if you claim that you have the power to forgive sins, in other words, if a man says, I can forgive your sins, any man that makes that claim is speaking blasphemy against. Or any man that claims that he has the attributes of divinity, that no, I'm God. What does this power say in his heart? I am. He's not saying I'm like him or I resemble closely his image. Mm-mm. He says, I am. I'm God. This is exactly what the papacy has proclaimed. This is exactly what the Antichrist has said in the book of Revelation. And there is none beside me. How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in, and everyone that passes by her shall hiss and wag his hand. In other words, when we as the righteous, we will see the destruction of Babylon, we will all watch her fall. And this is an old custom, wagging your hand. In other words, we'll hiss, and it's a way of mocking. Look, you thought you were so great. You thought you were so magnificent. Look at you now. You're nothing now. Birds trample upon you. And we who you thought were just nothing, we were insignificant to you, we will wag our hands and hiss at you. In other words, we're going to get the last laugh. Now, let's look at the fall of Babylon, type and antitype. Now, we don't have time again to go through every single thing. I can't look at it, but I'm going to give you all the references. There is a book, if you would like to get it, you can. It's still available. Praise God. It's called The Fall of Babylon in Type and Antitype by Lewis Weir. W-E-R-E, Lewis Weir. And you can still obtain that book. I'm trying to think, Orion Publications sells it. Because my friends from London publish it. And so it is the best book I have ever come across on this very subject. It takes the Old Testament, and I mean all the prophets of the Old Testament that deal with the fall of Babylon, and parallels it with the New Testament. And it is fantastic. Oh, you'll have a Bible study like you can't imagine. And these verses I'm going to give you come from that book, as well as some of the other books that research that I've done and looked up. All right, let's look real quickly. I'm not going to look at the verses, but we'll give you the references. Isaiah 47, verse 5 and 7 through 9, talking about Babylon, how she claims to be the lady of kingdoms. I'm the lady of kingdoms. In other words, I'm a queen. I'm the leader of it all. Revelation 17, verse 5, and then Revelation 18, verse 7 states that she is the Babylon is the mother and the queen. Exact correlation. Jeremiah 51, verse 8, and Isaiah 47, verse 9 talks about destruction will come upon Babylon in a day. And Revelation 18, 8 and 10 says it will come suddenly, sudden destruction. That's what it means in Jeremiah and in Isaiah. In a day, it's not prophetic. It means suddenly, unexpectedly. Jeremiah 51, 43 and 44, she'll be a woman in travail when she falls. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, a travail shall come upon a woman. And so, in other words, the wicked, you see, they're terrified, they're horrified at the coming of Christ. Jeremiah 51, 49, guilty of all the slain. Revelation 18, 24, guilty of all the slain. Jeremiah 51, 7, has a golden cup in her hand. Revelation 17, 4, has a golden cup in her hand. Jeremiah 51, 13, dwells upon many waters and is wealthy. In Revelation 17, verses 1, 4, and 18, 15, and 16, she sits upon many waters and is wealthy. Isaiah 21, the entire chapter. You need to read the whole chapter, but specifically verse 9, and then Jeremiah 51, verse 8, it describes the fall of Babylon. Basically, the whole chapter of Jeremiah 51 describes it. Revelation 14, verse 8, and then 18:2, Babylon is fallen. The exact same phrase is used and description given. Jeremiah 50, verse 8, and 51, verse 6 and 45, three messages. This is fascinating. I love this. There were three messages given to the people to come out of Babylon when they were in literal captivity. Come out of Babylon. Now I'm going to show you something. Before 457 B.C., the 2300 days, from 457 B.C. to 1844, watch this.
just before they came out of Babylon, 457 BC was the decree. Remember Nehemiah, right? Y'all with me? Three calls were given to God's people to come out of Babylon. Three distinctive calls at the beginning of the 2300 days. And at the end of the 2300 days, we have three distinct calls come out of Babylon. These calls are bookends to the 2300 days. And so Revelation 14, 6 to 12, and Revelation 18, 4, three angels' message come out of Babylon. And then finally, in Jeremiah 51, verse 57, and it talks about when she falls, it'll be a perpetual sleep. She will never rise up again anymore. And then Revelation 18, 21 to 23, Babylon is no more. So what you have here in Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, though talking about the destruction of Nineveh, and did God destroy Nineveh eventually? Yes, he did. But that is a type of the fall of Babylon, spiritually speaking. Spiritual Babylon. He's describing the end of the world. Now, we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Now, let's look at the breakdown. Verses 1 to 7. Jerusalem is chastised. Verse 8, God's interposition for his people. In other words, as God is chastising his people, what does he do? He interposes. He steps in between them. This is very interesting. God interposes. And then verses 9 to 13, a revival of unity and universality of true worship. Oh, man, this chapter is one of the most glorious chapters in all of the Bible because he's talking about the church triumphant, gloriously going forth, being redeemed, and proclaiming the message, and finally receiving the crown of life. A new heavens and a new earth. Now, historically speaking, what is he talking about? He's talking about the people of God, Judah, coming out of Babylonian captivity, being restored to their land, historically speaking. You understand? Nehemiah, Ezra, that's what he's referring to. That will come to pass historically. But remember, type meets antitype. Literal local becomes spiritual worldwide. So when he refers to Israel here, who is he talking to? The church. We are spiritual Israel, right? Okay, when he says Nineveh, who is it? That's Babylon, spiritually speaking. See? So you have to understand those principles. All right, now let's go. Jerusalem is going to be chastised. Look with me here, verse 1. Woe unto her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. He's talking about God's people now. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bone till the morrow. They consume everything in sight. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests are polluted, have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Now, friends, this is not a good picture. This is not a pleasant description that he's given of the church. Now, please listen to me. This is not the church that Jesus Christ is coming back for. This is not the church triumphant, it is the church militant that he's describing. You have to understand this. Some people are confused when they look at certain particular passages in the Bible and they see such harsh things being said about the church and therefore come to the conclusion, well, the Seventh-day Adventist church, well, we're Babylon. Friends, that's not what he's saying. You see, people don't know the difference between a whore and Babylon. When the Bible, for example, Isaiah calls his people a whore, a harlot. A harlot means you've gone astray. Babylon means you reached the point of no return. Nowhere in the Bible does God ever, ever call his church Babylon. You show me. I want to see the verse. By the way, make it the King James. So, it doesn't appear. Now, has he called her a harlot? Mm-hmm. Oh, she's gone astray. In this case, I want you to notice he's talking about the church militant, a church that has enormous problems. from its leadership to its ministers to its laity. Now, it's not everybody. We know that. But he's given you an overall picture of a church that's not healthy, spiritually speaking.
All right, now watch. Now, I want you to see the relationship God has towards this church. Please notice the next verse, verse 5.
The just Lord. Stop right there. Underscore the word just. The just Lord. Means he's a righteous God, isn't he? He's a God of justice, equality. It means that the judgments he makes are righteous judgments. And that he does not haphazardly place his blessings or approval just upon anything. So I want you to see he is a righteous, holy, just God. Now, keep that in mind in relation to the church. Watch now.
It says the just Lord is in the midst thereof.
Stop right there. He's in the midst of what? In the midst of this corrupt church. God hasn't left his church. There may be those who have walked away from Jesus, but Jesus has not walked away from his church. And so don't lose heart. Listen to me. Please don't misunderstand me. Please do not misunderstand me. Frankly, we shouldn't be having this meeting at this church. It should be in a Seventh-day Adventist church. So suffice it to say, I think you can clearly understand things aren't always the way it should be. But that should not cause my attitude to go sour. Now, that doesn't mean I compromise the integrity of the Word of God to accommodate those who have no desire to obey. If you don't want to obey God, that's your problem. But don't in any way presume to think that I am going to be intimidated by your rebelliousness to somehow compromise the Word of God to make you happy. Because it ain't going to happen. You see, like they say down in the Deep South, that dog don't hunt down here. And so God is still with his people. He hasn't given up. Now listen, he's got a solution. He ain't going to leave the church like this. You can better believe that. Watch what happens now. Watch what happens.
It says, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light, and he fails not. But the unjust know no shame.
In other words, the wicked just keep on doing wickedly, even after God reveals his justice.
I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste that have passed by, and cities are destroyed, so that there's no man, that there's no inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive correction, so that their dwelling should not be cut off. However, I punished them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings.
Even after God chastised them, even after he punished them and corrected them, what did they do? You think they come to their senses and change their evil ways? Mm-mm. What he's describing is a person or a group of people who are persistent in their rebelliousness. You know, now listen very carefully. All of us have made mistakes in life. Everybody here, we're rowing the same boat. We got the same paddle. You understand? Listen to me. There's a person here right now that hasn't said something, done something, or thought something they're ashamed of. Now, don't tell me you haven't. We've all done something wrong somewhere. Now, listen to me. It's one thing to make a mistake. It's another thing to be habitual about it. Right? You and I may have made mistakes and done things wrong. And we are ashamed of them if we had come to our senses. But it's another thing to persist in it. See, you got two different kind of people. If somebody stumbles and falls, that's one thing. If somebody just keeps stumbling and falling and eventually just doesn't want to get up anymore, you got a real problem here. He's describing a group of people that he's done everything he can to correct their ways. He's pled with them. He's held them in his arms. He's chastised them. He says, I've wiped them all out. And they still just keep on rebelling. All right?
So watch what he says now.
Therefore, this is verse 8 now, God interposes.
What's he going to do? Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord.
He's talking to the righteous. You are going to see people in the church who are outright rebellious. They're determined to do wrong. Now he's speaking to the righteous. God interposes between the wicked and the righteous. And he's going to speak to you directly. And listen to what he says. Now watch.
Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdom, and pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with fire of my jealousy. What is he saying?
He's saying to the righteous, hold on. Don't let go. Keep persevering. I know you see what's wrong. I know you see the corruption. Hold on, he said, because I got a master plan. I'm gathering all the wicked together like you do bramble bushes and all, and I'm going to burn them all. In the meantime, hold on. Don't let go. Persevere in the gospel truth.
God interposes. He steps in between the wicked and the righteous and gives us words of encouragement. Then verses 9 to 13. For then will I turn to the people a pure language.
Now notice the change now. Please notice when God interposes, a change takes place in the church. A people now have a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. There's no longer disunity. There's no longer confusion, commotion, no backbiting, no murmuring, no complaining. We got one consent. It means everybody's on board.
From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my supplements, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring my offerings.
I've got people all over this world. When this happens, they're coming. And they're going to bring me fruits of righteousness.
In that day thou shalt not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that are rejoiced in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain.
He's going to take out from our midst wicked people. He's going to take them out of the church.
I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord.
Who's staying? The poor and afflicted people. Who what? Trust in the name of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, do we trust in the name of the Lord?
The remnant of Israel shall do no iniquity nor speak lies.
He's got a cleansed, purified, holy church now, doesn't he?
Neither shall deceitful tongue be found in the mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid.
He purified the church. It's called the shaking and the sifting. He cleansed them, and only the righteous will be left. What you have from verses 1 to 13 is a transformation, a transition from the church militant to the church triumphant. A cleansing process just took place. See, how can God call on us right now to proclaim to a dying world the final message when we ourselves need to get our lives right? You know, that's like trying to have a baseball team and never let them practice. And then when opening season comes, says, come on, boys, let's go beat this team. They don't even know how to play the game. You ain't going to win.
Now, verses 14 to 17, watch what happens when God has a cleansed, holy church. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, Israel, be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee.
Notice, God never left his people. From the church militant to the church triumphant, he's always been in their midst. He has never left his righteous, the righteous people. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? That I will always be with you. He said, I will always be with you, even unto the end of the world. No one shall be able to pluck you out of my hands, he says. No one, nothing can do it.
And so the Lord is still in the midst of thee, and thou shalt not see evil anymore.
We won't have an impure church anymore. It'll be a holy, righteous, godly church.
In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack.
Oh no, we're going to have an evangelizing church. You won't have to beg people for Bible study. Go give, you know, brother, I need a ride to the Bible study. I ain't got no, don't worry about that. And you, basically what's going to happen is, say, well, Brother Smith, you ain't got to worry about the Bible study. Brother Johnson already went. In other words, everybody's going to be so eager to do the will of God. You won't be begging people to go give Bible studies. Friends, we're all going to be doing some work for the Lord in some capacity.
So the hands of God's people won't be slack. It says, the Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love and will joy over thee with singing.
God, oh, a triumphant church, a glorious church, a church that's rejoicing.
I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden.
Some people left the church because it was too much. They couldn't handle the apostasy or maybe the way they were treated. God says, I haven't forgotten them. I'm going to bring them back. The backslidden are coming back.
Behold, at the time I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that halteth. In other words, that the halteth means those that are hesitant or that, you know, lame and crippled. In other words, look, dear friends, I will save even those that have been afflicted and gather her that was driven out.
They didn't want to leave. They didn't want to go, but they were forced out, maybe disfellowshipped for unjustifiable reasons.
And I will get them praise and fame in every land where I have been put to shame.
In other words, God is going to bring back the backslidden. He's going to bring back those who've been mistreated, those who've been disfellowshipped unjustly, and he's going to gather them together. Going to have one flock then, one church united under Jesus Christ.
He says then at verse 20, and notice now, notice this is verse 18 to 20, talking about the great gathering. Verse 20, he says, and at that time I will bring you again, even at the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the earth, then when I turn back your captivity from before your eyes, saith the Lord.
Friend, listen to me. We are not a church triumphant right now. We are a church militant. And things are not the way we would like them to be, not only in this church, but in our country and in the world. Chaos on every level, it seems. Nothing seems to be certain anymore. As I told you before, friends, we've got people don't know what race they are. We got people don't know what sexuality they are. We got people that just don't know what's going on in life. Let me tell you, we are at a state of uncertainty. When human nature has reached the level that we no longer know who we are as human beings, forget about your religion. Forget about your nationality. When you don't even know who you are as a person, you know we are confused as a society. This is a deplorable condition to be in. You cannot tell me that any country can prosper when a nation doesn't even understand the basics of humanity and human nature. We don't even know who we are. America is a great nation and has been for so many years, but we are a nation that is crippled. We are a nation that has faltered and crumbling on all levels, socially, politically, religiously, economically, militarily, and every other aspect of life. We are in a deplorable condition, and I'll tell you what, there's only one remedy, and it's not Donald Trump. And it's not Bernie Sanders. And believe me, it's not Hillary. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have thought about this on many occasions. Pastor knows how I feel about this. We talk so many times on this. We just did today about freedom. I love the study of natural law and the concept of freedom, the whole idea of when America was formed, the concept of what these men were thinking about the true principles of natural law and the whole idea of the inalienable rights of mankind. And it just burns within me when I think about what these men envisioned this country to be, that ultimately it never got there. It never reached the level that it should have. There were efforts made time and time again, those who did endeavor to push it, but the tide would just seem to keep pushing it back. And it dawned on me, and God keeps reminding me, Ray, as much as you love all of these writings from these men who have spoken so much that's good, I never established America to last forever. I only established it to finish the work. It's here for a time, but it too must fall. And what you are witnessing is the end of all things. My dear friends, we are living at the end of the world. America will not prosper ever again like she once did. Oh, we may have a tip of the scale, may go up, you know, a little bit. But the idea that somehow that we are going to go back to the glorious days, of course, whatever they might have been in the imagination of the mind of men, who knows? But this idea that we're going to go back to the glorious days of prosperity and happiness and peace and equality, and that's not going to happen. In Malachi Martin's book, Keys of This Blood, you can still get it, and I'd recommend that you try to obtain a copy. Of course, don't ever buy it new. Try to get it used. But in there, he made a very interesting statement about, at that time when the book was written, there were three powers that were striving to rule the world. Russia, or the Soviet Union. It wasn't called Russia then, the Soviet Union, the United States of America, and the Vatican. Now, Malachi Martin was a Jesuit priest, a political insider. And, of course, he has since passed away under very suspicious circumstances. But he wrote about exposing politics relative to the issue of the papacy, the Vatican. Fascinating stuff, just incredible. But in that book, he made a very interesting statement of what they were planning to do to every country, particularly America, though. He said, everything will change. Everything's going to change. He said, your culture is going to change. Your society will change, your religion. He said, your traditions, your values. Everything you thought was so dear and near to you as a people, collectively, as a unit, as a nation, all of that will be radically altered forever. Do you think this influx of mass immigration is an accident? Don't you see what they're doing? It's the final phase to bring in utter chaos to make it absolutely impossible for the people to unite and overthrow tyranny. If you influx so many different groups of people, and some of them can't stand each other, and some of them can't stand America at all, you think they're going to unite with you and me? Not going to happen. What you are witnessing is the end. They have masterminded the plotting of the utter chaos and ruin of a society. And I will add to you this, that if you were to study revolutions, and particularly in conjunction with the fall of nations, you will find these very same characteristics took place. When Bishop of Hippo, Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, wrote his book, considered a classic, in many ways it is, called The City of God. He wrote the book at the time that he himself was witnessing the fall of the Roman Empire. He saw Alaric come. He saw what he did. And The City of God is about Augustine lamenting the fall of the city of Rome. that this once glorious city is coming to an end and I can't save it. And if you were to study the origin or the concept of the fall of that empire as well as many others, you will see what's happening in America happened before. Oh, my friends, listen to me. We've got to get ready. Jesus is coming. And I want to encourage each and every one of you, please get your life right with God. Make things right with your fellow man. And please don't get caught up in the politics of today. I'm telling you now, remember, politicians, for generally, always exceptions, we know that. But generally speaking, dear friends, they tell you what you want to hear. But there's one thing we have to remember. No matter what you hear, they can never satisfy the longing of your soul. Our answers do not lie in this earth. It's in the world to come. And so I want to encourage you, please keep your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't let go of him. Press forward. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is a defective and feeble church. It's got a lot of problems, but it's still God's church. Amen. Hold on to that which is right, abandon that which is wrong, and press forward. I want to thank you for the time that I've had with you. I appreciate the invitation, Pastor. Brother Bliss, I thank all of you for being so kind to me. But I pray in some way that I have challenged you to go deeper, not only in the study of the Word of God, but more importantly, in your own life. No one knows how much time we have on this earth, but what time we do have, I pray we shall use it wisely and prosperous for the kingdom of heaven. How many want to say with me, God, I need a revival. I need a reformation. I need a change. I need to be, you know, I want fire to burn in my bones, in my belly. I like Jeremiah said, I can't keep quiet. I got fire burning inside of me. That fire again. I was thinking about that going over this message, thinking about, oh Lord, man, I need the fire to burn in me. How many want that in your life? God bless you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we had today to spend some time in contemplating your word. I pray that you will please guide each one of us. Help us to remember your tender mercies. Now, Lord, once again, through Jesus Christ, we pray you'll forgive us where we've let you down. Things we've said or done, maybe things we've thought. I pray, dear Lord, that you will not only forgive us, but, Lord, I know that in the aspect of forgiveness comes power, power to obey. And, Lord, put within us a deep desire to know your will and to live a godly life. This is not natural to us. We're not born in a natural way to love you. And so we come to you because you alone can perform the supernatural. And I so ask, dear God, that you will bless every family here and that in the end, dear God, each one of us here and every family represented it will be in the kingdom of heaven. Now we thank you, Lord, for all you've done. Keep us in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen.